I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And you see our series is entitled Times That Try Men's Souls, borrowing that from George Washington. Different application there, but that will be a title of our series. And we've just finished chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks and continue on through that. And as you know, that is our normal pattern, to take a book of the Bible and just preach right through it, march right through it. That way I don't just get to pick my favorite passages and ignore the hard ones, but also because we see the context and we see the development, and that's how God gave us the Word. And there's a million reasons for doing that. But God's Word is also given to us in a way that we can search through it and find themes and bring those together and get a fuller understanding on different issues. We can think about things like the nature of God and the Trinity and all those passages, or we can think about something like this, suffering, trial, affliction, and we can go to a number of passages, Old and New Testament, and grow in our understanding of that, why these things come, the purposes of God and trials, and how we're to respond to them. And really that is kind of our outline this morning, to deal with some of those why questions, and by that we mean really the purposes of God in bringing trials into our life, and then how we're to respond biblically to those things. So that's going to be our New Year series over the next few weeks together, kind of a textual, topical series. And as we turn there to 1 Thessalonians, and we think about the person to the right of us, to the left of us, maybe in front of you, behind you, maybe in your own seat. What I mean is you yourself, maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're suffering right now and facing some kind of difficult circumstance. You know, they can come in a myriad of ways, can't they? It can be persecution for the faith, and that can happen in our own country, but it's not as common as in other countries, and we come together and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. But there can be suffering with ongoing physical pain, sudden health diagnosis. There can be sins that have happened against us, or the consequences of our own sins. There can be marriage conflicts and the loss of a loved one, or the division and disunity between brothers and sisters. And what all of us know in all of this is that, and this is kind of where we want to start, trials are real. Trials are real. That's where we need to begin this series. Trials are real. And by trials, we're speaking of a broad class of things that can impact us in a whole bunch of ways, body and soul. And it can come from sickness to job troubles, the death of a loved one, a rebellious child, again, something like persecution for the faith. You fill in the blank. Trials are real. Amen? Well, let me also say it's possible to invent or fabricate trials. More on that later. But just because people can imagine trials doesn't mean they're not real trials. There are real trials. We're wanting to start there. And real trials are something that can't just be willed away by positive thinking. They're not just something that you can take a pill and your trials go away. They are real. And they are, in fact, our lot in life. Job puts it this way, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's a reality. But one of the things that our culture would hold out as its gospel, another gospel, a false gospel, is that we can eradicate all trials. We can get rid of all suffering. We don't have to have affliction. And preferably it would be something that would be marketable as a product and would make people a lot of money. That's the promise there. One of Francis Schaeffer's last lectures, he said, "The problem with the American church is we want a gospel that gives us peace and affluence and guarantees that we'll all die in our sleep at rest." He says that's our idol. We want a gospel that somehow does away with trial, with affliction, with suffering. Now, as we hinted, there are, of course, movements that promise that, because that tickles our ears. People are drawn to that kind of a promise, that you can have health and wealth if you just what? Have enough faith. And, you know, so if you are having trial, you just don't have enough faith. But you can eliminate trials from your life if you have enough faith. Well, what we're saying is the Bible says something very different than that. And we want to work our way through what the Bible says about trials, about suffering in the Christian life over the next few weeks together. and this topical series. And so we're going to begin by reading 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3. Actually, we're going to begin by praying, and then we'll read that and deal with kind of an outline of where we want to go in this series. So this will be a very introductory overview kind of message, hopefully to whet your appetite and get you to come back, as we will then, Lord willing, dig deeper into these things that we're laying out in a broad way this morning. Let's pray first, though. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your word speaks to us upon these matters, that your word is real, it's true, it's full, it's sufficient, and even on an issue like this. So help us to be subject to that word. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that even in our suffering to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and just the first three verses. This is God's word. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Your lot and mine, according to the decree of God, not just happenstance, not just, you know, these things happen, but your lot and mine, according to the decree of God, is to grapple with trials in this life. The church in Thessalonica, if you read through both of the letters, you'll find that's a theme. They're suffering. They're suffering for the faith. They're facing trials. They're facing overt persecution. And Paul's saying, you know, I've sent Timothy, this co-labor, this fellow labor, I've sent him to you to minister to you the gospel so that you won't be shaken by these things. And look what he says then in the second half of verse 3, which really kind of sets the theme for this message, this introductory message. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And he goes on to say, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation. Part of Paul's apostolic ministry is being absolutely clear, straight, honest with these believers, with these young Christians, and saying, the gospel that I'm bringing to you, and he says this in so many ways, is glorious, is a gospel for forgiveness of sins, which is what we need. It's a gospel of grace. You don't have to work for it. That's another gospel, and that's not a gospel. This is a gospel of free grace. It's a gospel of eternal life. But it's not a gospel that immediately exempts you from difficulty, from trial, from suffering. So, you know, that kind of a statement might not be the best church growth model or program. This is a good gospel and you're going to suffer. But that's what he tells the infant church in Thessalonica that's suffering. Don't be surprised with this. In fact, your great and glorious and good and gracious God has appointed you to these sufferings. But that's not just Paul. That's not, you know, well, Paul's that kind of person. You know, I prefer James. No, this is all throughout Scripture, this teaching. David writes in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We're thinking he's going to say the wicked. But he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Paul says in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Okay, well, those are those statements, but is that really true? When we read through God's word and we see these individuals, these characters, key to redemptive history that God singles out, and they're there, is that really the case in the lives of these saints in Scripture? do we actually find them suffering trials and afflictions? Yeah, lots of them. Every single one of them, you see them suffering trial. Job comes to mind, the godliest man in all the earth. And he goes through astounding crisis of health, marriage and family, and the death of children, the loss of friends and his reputation, all of it, all of it. Do you think Job would agree and say trial is a reality in the life of the believer? Or Moses, that prince, leaving it all, and family and familiar settings and power and wealth at the age of 40, and then as an 80-year-old uprooted and had to wander for the next 40 years, and think with that, the people that he was leading, this mental and emotional turmoil, you know, all they did was grumble, complain, and on a few occasions plot to kill him. David, familial, marital troubles, many brought on by himself, just kind of have that there floating in your mind for our series, but persecution by the wicked, the death of children. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. He lived in times of social upheaval and decay, moral decay. You know, that doesn't sound familiar, but he was lied about and persecuted. Would he agree that our lot as followers of God is one of trial? Absolutely. Come to the New Testament. Paul, remember how he lays out all those things that he endured, how he's beaten and he's persecuted and he's slandered and he's mocked and he's left for dead, finally executed for the gospel. Paul, is it our lot to suffer trial in this life as believers? And he would say yes. And he says yes in 1 Thessalonians 3. You yourselves know that we are appointed for this. So already we know that if we hear any sort of so-called teacher out there saying, you can be done with pain and death and sickness and trial and suffering in this life, it's a lie. God says, and we're going to hear him, you are going to suffer in this life. As we sing, 'tis the way the master went, shall not the servant tread it still. You are going to have pain and trial and sadness. So that's sort of a foundation. That's baseline, a reality. And so, you know, be ready. Because for the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to be affirming that reality, that biblical reality of trial and suffering, and saying it is real. But we're not left on our own. We're not left to guess. We're given help. We're given guidance. We're given encouragement. We're given promises and blessings in trial. And so all of that is part of what we're going to bring to this series. Here's how to understand trial, not according to the world or false teachers, but here's how to understand trial and suffering and affliction according to God's word. That's what we want to do. Here's also, along with that, here's how to minister biblically to others who are going through trial and suffering and affliction, who are going through it. Trials are unavoidable. And with that, we remember trials are appointed. That changes a lot. That gives us a lot of perspective. That grounds us. That gives us some direction to know, yes, trials are unavoidable, we can all say it, but trials are appointed by your Heavenly Father. That gets us, though, to some why kind of questions. And what we're going to do with the rest of our time today is think through the reasons for trial, the purposes for trial. We're dealing with some of the why questions and what some of us wish the Bible was organized in a way that we could go to this chapter in your Bible and it just lays out the 14 reasons why trials come. And we have a checklist. But of course, the Bible's not laid out that way, is it? We have to delve into it deeply. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we have to learn principles derived from that and then how to apply them. And really, this is all much more rewarding than if it was just a checklist. And brings in things that we would not have expected. So what we're going to see is all throughout the Word are occasions for instruction on the purposes of trial. The why question in that way. You know, I hear it often, and maybe you do as well, believers are facing suffering, hardship, and as we said before, it never comes at a convenient time. It's never, you know, oh, this is a good time for this trial. It's always, why? Why now? Why me? Why this? And so as an outline to our series, because a lot of these things we'll be coming back to, what I want to do is kind of address that why question, but maybe from a different perspective than you thought. We want to give some God-ordained purposes to the trials that he's appointed us to go through. Now, I need to express a huge caution, kind of trying to get at it already, but let me just get it out there. Do not fall, as we deal with this subject, into the grave error of thinking you know exactly why this particular trial has come to someone else or even yourself. There's a good historical example of this, the Puritan Cotton Mather. After a devastating earthquake in Boston, 1663, he got up into the pulpit in church and the next Sunday and said, you know, this earthquake and the devastation that came from it happened for the following three reasons. And it has to do with the specific sins of that man and that woman and the mayor of Boston. No, those aren't the kind of answers we're going to be able to get. That's problematic to say the least. You and I do not have some kind of infallible knowledge that this trial is happening because of this sin or action or circumstance. Those things are hidden in the secret decree and counsel of God. Job, let me remind you, unless he's the author of Job, but never knew the exact reason why his trials came. He never knew. That's not there in the story revealed to him. But through the Word of God, God tells us several of the reasons, several of the purposes for why he sends trials. So in addressing this why today, we're dealing with the revealed purposes of God for appointing trials in the life of believers. We're dealing with God's revealed purposes. And that's not going to answer all your questions, but it's going to give you what you need to know, what God has said you need to know. And so we'll be jumping around a little bit. We'll get a peek behind the curtain of God's decree, if you will, and we'll see why trials in general come to the believer. And then also, in closing, very briefly, a God-honoring way of responding. So this is setting up a lot of what we're going to dig into in more detail in the weeks ahead. So let's ask that. Why do trials come? For what purpose? You know, how can this be for any good? As we're facing it and sort of pushing back against it, we have those kind of questions. Why? You know, what good is this? Well, the first reason that we want to lay out this morning is for the advancement of the gospel. In Philippians 1, Paul's undergoing a trial. He's in a Roman prison. He's been beaten. He's in chains. And I want you to notice what Paul says and why he says it. Now, he's been given revelation as to why this trial has come, but it expands a more broad purpose of one of the reasons why God allows and appoints these trials. And he says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, now here's the surprising part, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, his chains in Christ, he says, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envious strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add trial to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing, here's that word again, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And you see what Paul's saying. Here's a reason for the beatings and the imprisonment and the chains, so the gospel will go forward. God lets him see behind the curtain, and here's why he ordained this trial, so the gospel could run through that jail, would impact the guards and would impact soldiers, Roman soldiers. And we know from history that many Roman soldiers were converted through Paul's ministry. And so trials come oftentimes, one purpose, believe it or not, for the advancement of the gospel. Now, that should be encouraging as we look out at places like Nigeria and places across the Middle East, that these trials can come for the advancement of the gospel. And certainly, the history of the church bears that out. We've seen throughout church history, maybe we've even seen in the testimony of people in our own communities and our churches, God using the trial of a believer. We think in our presbytery here of the Franks family and their testimony to the gospel in their own community and the impact that that's having. You look and say, why is this trial happening? We don't have all the answers. We don't see all the reasons. But we can know people are hearing the gospel and believing. So it can be for gospel witness. The second reason why trials come, for correcting God's children. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? And then, you know, the text afterward, that this discipline, this trial of discipline yields something, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And what's being described here is simply fatherly correction. And all of us know that who have children. And even if you don't have children, you just go to the grocery store and you say, there needs to be some. It's what's spoken of in Hebrews 12. One of the reasons why we go through trials is because God is our Father and loves us deeply. Loves is the foundation here. And won't let us keep making the same old sinful, foolish errors over and over again. He'll stop that. He'll correct us. He'll bring about righteousness instead. So trial can come to correct us in our sin. Well, the Bible teaches also that trials can come to restrain sin. That's kind of connected there. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about his own trial and how that trial was used by God to restrain him. And so it may not seem as closely connected as the discipline for the sin, but it's a restraining of sin, bringing about a trial that doesn't allow here, in this case, Paul, to go a direction that he sees he was possibly going to go into. Paul, the great apostle, remember, he's received all sorts of revelation, glorious revelation, caught up into the third heaven. And he's the penman, and I know you know this, of most of the New Testament. And that could puff somebody up. You know, if God wants to give a message to his church, he comes to me, the Apostle Paul. And I get to bring that to people. Well, this is how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Did you notice a phrase that's used twice there? Lest I be exalted above measure. What would happen? What would have happened? Paul's saying God has revealed to him the reason for this thorn in the flesh. And I'm not going to guess what the thorn in the flesh is because the Bible doesn't tell us. There's a lot of speculation out there. But Paul, twice in verse 7, tells us that God told him why the trial came, to restrain the sin of pride. He says, to keep him from exalting himself. That's pride. So God will bring trials in your life to restrain pride. Exalting yourself. Self-sufficiency. If he didn't, you'd become too independent. If he didn't bring it, you'd become too self-secure, too self-righteous, too detached from God, too proud. That's one we'll have to dig into more later. But a fourth reason. We say with caution this one because it can be misunderstood in several ways. But it is biblical, and so we have to acknowledge it. But oftentimes, trials come as a consequence for sin. It's not that you're no longer a child, that your sins aren't forgiven, but sins can have consequences. And some trials come as a temporal consequence for our sin. Does that make sense? Trials can come as a temporal consequence for our sin. And so we don't want to jump to the conclusion that every trial somebody's going through is a direct consequence of a sin, and we're trying to, you know, match that up. That's not what we're saying. But it is possible that trials come in our lives as a consequence for our sin. And we actually just heard an illustration example of this last week in 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps a very clear example of this. The Apostle Paul is giving the words of institution for the sacrament of the Lord's table, and he tells what it means, and then he also tells how to examine yourself. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," so there's such a thing, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 30. "For this reason," for what reason? "Because many were eating sinfully, without self-examination, without seeing Christ in the sacrament, discerning rightly the Lord's body." He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, that's not that they're taking a nap. That's a euphemism. They died. Now, what is the reason why many are going through trials of bodily illness in Corinth? Well, Paul's saying it's a direct consequence for their sin at the table of the Lord, not being spiritually minded when they came to the sacrament. So there are times, and we could, of course, list a whole bunch of examples from Scripture, where trials are a direct result of sin. When the prophet Nathan, just for one more, comes to David in 2 Samuel 12, he tells him the reason why his son has died is a direct consequence for his sin. So trials may be used by God to convict that way. Now, also trials come positively so that we can grow. Trial is the fertile, difficult circumstances, the fertile ground for maturing and spiritual fruit, developing and spiritual fruit. And as we lay out all of these purposes, these whys, these reasons today, this will be the one that we'll delve into next week. So giving you at least a little advance warning, trial as the tool for growth. But for now, consider what James says in chapter 1. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." What is the product of a trial? What comes out of it? What are we to expect from this thing that we're going through? What should come out of it is patience. What's another way the Bible talks about patience? Long suffering. That's one of the things you reap when you go through a trial. Now, let me put it this way. We say patience, we say long suffering. That is a glorious, Christ-like virtue. Patience, long suffering. And sometimes that trial is no more than to grow in that, which is to say, to be more like Jesus. God is trying to work patience in you. Now, we Christians, and as a nation broadly, and Christians broadly, suffer deeply from the sin of impatience. And, everything's at the click of a button, and we can't be bothered. But our God is long-suffering. And we've not really understood this principle. And especially when we go through trials that way, without really understanding this principle, you know, we're sort of saying, "Lord, hurry up. You know, if there's a lesson here, give it to me tomorrow. I got to move on. Hurry this trial up." But what if it's going to take a month, a year, a lifetime? James speaks to that. Let patience have its perfect work. We could translate that. Let trial run its course. Let trial run its full course. One of the reasons God will bring trials into your life is so that you can learn the deep, spiritual, Christ-like trait of godly patience. The sixth reason why God takes us through trial, and many of us have learned this personally, experienced it, been able to apply it as well. The Lord may take us through trial to equip us to minister to the suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a letter on trial and suffering, as so many of these letters are. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any way, are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You see what Paul is saying. You're going through this tribulation, this trial, and you're receiving comfort from God so that you can turn around and say to that brother or sister in Christ, "I've been there. Let me comfort you with the comfort I've received from the Lord." And various types of trials come our way. That will prepare us to come alongside others and to minister to those who are suffering. You've been able to extend that comfort. Maybe you've even been to be the recipient of that comfort from somebody. But when someone who has experienced that same trial, that same suffering, that same loss, and they come up and they put their arm around you and they speak that comfort of God to you and they weep with you, and you know that they understand in a way that nobody else does, and that they know what is needed and they know what is not needed, that is such a comfort. And what we're being taught is that through them, God is showing that his grace is sufficient. And there's a tenderness here. And also, I hope you grasp it and sense it and feel the urgency of it. There's a tenderness here, but there's also an expectation here, right? That when you've gone through a trial, don't waste it. When you've gone through a certain illness, that marital difficulty, the loss of a child, and God gives you comfort, and you come out on the other side with all of these spiritual blessings and fruits and Christ-likeness that will attend, but now you have a gospel duty. That's not it. From that point on, when you see someone going through that trial, you can come alongside. God has prepared you to minister his comfort to them. That may be a one-off, but God may indeed be using it to equip you to a lifetime of ministry of that, for a long and fruitful ministry of comforting others in the years to come. Seventh reason why God takes us through trials to, and as I said, very much an outline here, isn't it? And we've got a lot to come back to. I'm hoping to draw you in with that. But a seventh reason why God takes us through trials is to drive us back to him, to fellowship and communion with him. Hosea 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a little bit of context because it's necessary. These words in Hosea 5 are penned to the northern kingdom. So you remember the nation of Israel is divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And so these words are penned to the northern kingdom before its fall. It's going to go first. In 722 BC, it's going to fall to Assyria. And these words are penned when Israel, the northern kingdom, is involved in all sorts of idolatry and immorality. They might even be worse than the nations around them. And God says through Hosea in chapter 5, verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction," in their trial, he says, "in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Why was God bringing this national judgment upon them, this national trial and affliction, so that they would come to an end of themselves, so they would return to fellowship and communion with God? And so there are times when God will do that in our individual lives as well as believers, as a prod to drive us back to communion with God. Eighth reason why trials come back to, we're coming back now to 2 Corinthians 1, that so much about trial there, so that we may learn finally to always trust God. So we're coming back to him here, kind of even beyond that, always trust God, that we may learn how to exercise faith in a sovereign God. Don't forget that. He's a sovereign God. Listen to what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1:8. He says, "We don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles And so here it is again. You know, it's the trial talk. It's the troubles and affliction talk. We don't want you to be ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And whatever the affliction Paul's describing, he has reached the conclusion, I'm going to die. This is it. I'm going to die a suffering death. And then in verse 9 he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But then, so that, for the reason that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Isn't that beautiful? Why did God bring this trial into his life to the point where he says, I'm dead? So that he wouldn't trust in himself, but in the God who is the God of life and raises the dead. God brought this trial to drive Paul to the point where all he could do is cling to the sovereign Lord and say, Lord, you know best. You're in control. Your purposes are best. You're sovereign. You can bring life out of death. I'm clinging to you because there's nothing else I can do, and I can't even really do that, but I know you're holding on to me. And perhaps this is how God is going to increase your faith and teach you to trust him through trials. And further, God brings trials and affliction to show, isn't this interesting, to show who the elect are. Now, this kind of ties in to our Mark reading. We'll make that connection in a moment. But yes, God brings trial and affliction to show to the church, to show to the individual, perhaps, to show who the elect are. So we read a little bit ago the parable of the sower in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And you remember that they're all that there are the shallow ground hearers. They make a good start. You know, they spring up with God. They profess to be excited about the gospel. But we're told in Mark 4, when trials come, the very thing we're talking about, these shallow hearers, what is their response when trials come? They run away. So guess what one of the effects of trials are? To show who the elect are and who the reprobate are, who the apostate is. Trials show who the elect are because the elect, and we're going to see more of this, we've seen hints of it already, but the elect are going to flourish under trial. They're going to grow. They're going to become more like Christ because God is in them and God is at work in them, and they have been appointed to this for a reason. So they cling to the gospel all the more tightly, but that shallow hearer runs away. Sometimes it's the silliest thing. You think that was enough to make you leave the church? 10, and this is closely connected to one of the points we've already made. Trials come to humble us. God says so. Deuteronomy 8, let me say first, I don't think we recognize how, especially in our day of it seems like a pride month every month, I don't think we recognize how hateful pride is to God and how thoroughly it needs to be eradicated from our lives and how deep its tentacles have reached into us. Pride, if we're talking about spiritual fruit, pride is a satanic trait. Pride is a satanic trait. And the Bible teaches us that every one of us has it in us, and we need humbling. And so in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says, you should remember that the Lord your God led you all the way, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you. What was the summary of that 40-year trial of the Israelites in the wilderness? To humble them. Samuel Rutherford, in a letter to a woman that he was ministering to, she's going through a difficult health trial, and you know, she's expressing honestly her struggle to her pastor and saying, you know, I just don't feel like I deserve this. And here's the pastoral counsel back to her. He says, stoop down, my sister. The entrance to heaven's gate is low. You must crawl in. We need to be humbled. We need to be humbled. The very next verse in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where Moses is speaking for the reason is to humble them, he says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So there's a bonus reason, not only to humble you, but to drive you to the word of God. 11, and you could just write down Genesis 3 and go back and study the fall. It's the constant reminder to us that we live in a fallen world, a sin-filled world, a broken world. This isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't the end of the story either. But every trial, every illness, every sinful situation, every suffering, every robbery, slander, gossip, persecution, every death, all of that should constantly be causing us to cry out and groan over the fall. And a final reason, we come to it. Back to 1 Peter. This is chapter 1, and it's a text we'll return to often, verse 5. He says that you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And what is Peter saying there in the introduction to this wonderful letter of 1 Peter? He's saying in verses 5 and 6 that suffering causes us to shift our focus from the things of earth, the things that grow strangely dim, to the light of his glory and grace, to future glory, to reward. Trial causes us to shift our focus from this life, this world, to future glory and reward and the kingdom to come and the new heavens and the new earth. It's so that we might be so heavenly minded that we might be of some earthly good. He says, even though you've been grieved right now by various trials, you're rejoicing because you know that I'm one day closer. I'm one day closer. So some purposes, maybe one, maybe more of these, but how do we respond to trial? Let's close with this. Again, as an outline for the things we want to consider in the weeks ahead, this issue of response is important, isn't it? So let me say, we're not talking about how does your spouse respond or how does that pesky child respond. How do you respond? How are you to respond now that you know some of the reasons why God brings trial? Well, this too is what we want to unpack over the next few weeks together. But let me just give an outline of how we're to respond to trial, affliction, and suffering. First of all, as soon as the trial begins, even if it's, you know, small, stop and recognize God's sovereign control. He's appointed it. Ecclesiastes 7:14, wise Solomon writes, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, you know, trial, suffering, affliction, in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. It's not an accident. God's appointed it. This is his will for your life. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And if we're not to be practical atheists, which is a temptation, we must especially in times of trial say, this too is from the Lord. And consider. And consider some of the things we've already talked about. And we need to, as soon as we say this is from the hand of the Lord, we should recognize, as we've laid out, good and gracious purposes that God has in it and submit to it with confidence. Paul says in one of the most astounding, glorious, hope-filled passages in Romans 8:28, he says, with certainty, he says it this way, we know, so this is a settled truth, this is a rock on which you can stand. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Do we know how? No, but we know that they do, and that's enough. To those who are called according to his purpose. And so we cry out, Lord, cause me to exercise faith and trust in you. And finally, in response to trial, not only acknowledge that it's from the hand of God and God's good and sovereign purposes in that for us, but finally, and perhaps most encouraging, recognize and acknowledge that God brings good results out of difficult trials. Recognize and acknowledge that God brings good results out of difficult trials. And we remember here the saga, the story of Joseph, sold into slavery unjustly by his cruel brothers to an Egyptian prison and so many decades away from his family. And then there's that reunion. And the brothers are fearful in that reunion as they realize who this is, that Joseph is going to have them executed. You know, that would be kind of a standard end to this story in that day. That good revenge story. And Joseph responds to them in some of the most glorious words in all of Scripture, Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, speaking to his brothers, trembling there before him, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me. Yes, they did. These things coming at us, coming at the church, coming at believers, we apply this here. As for you, you meant evil against me. But God, Romans 8:28, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. Joseph recognizes and acknowledges that God has brought good out of a very difficult situation, out of a lot of suffering, decades of suffering. He has the ability to say on the backside of this trial, it was difficult. I was in Egyptian prison. I was wrongly accused. I was separated from my family for a couple of decades. But I see now that God has brought good out of it. Temporal good, eternal good. Even though you and I don't know the exact reason, consequence why someone is suffering, and don't pretend that you do. Don't take this sermon and say, you know, I'm going to go to that guy and say, I know why you're suffering. It's because of what you did to me 6 years ago. No, don't do that. You'd be dead wrong. But even why we don't know that kind of reason why anybody suffers, we do know that God has his good purposes, and he's revealed so many of them to us, the kinds of things that he promises to do through our trials. And we do know the proper response, which is always to flee to Christ, to cling to him, to trust his sovereign purposes, to be humbled before him. Well, that's where we want to kind of go in the weeks ahead. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess as we come to this subject, we can come very self-centered, thinking, why me, and wanting answers. But Lord, we would instead come humbly and come with settled faith in your revealed purposes, these big truths about trials coming in a fallen world, but how in your grace you work through them and your sovereignty, and that we would learn as children with their father to trust you and to believe your word, and that you're working truly all things together for good, for your glory, and that should be our chief desire, your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that the result would be over these next several weeks together, that we would learn to trust you more deeply, that that would be an overarching fruit, result of studying this theme, that we would learn to endure hardship as good soldiers, and that we would look to Christ in union with him as the one who's gone before us, the suffering servant, who's also our substitute and who has borne the greatest trial in our stead, that we might know fellowship with you and communion with you in eternal life, that we would have that hope of heaven and home always before us on our pilgrim way. And so, Lord, we ask over these next several weeks that you would teach us, humble us, and all the more strengthen our faith in you and in your character, who you are, what kind of God we serve, a mighty God, a gracious God, a sovereign God. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.